Well, ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, we thank you. A good spirit. Thank you for what you're doing in Mexico. Thank you, as Andrew says, that we are pulling together as a body. You're the only one that can do that, Lord. Turn a church into a body. And so we thank you, Lord. We appreciate it. That's a good spirit, Lord. And we thank you for the work in Mexico, and that's good. It's good fruit, Lord. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless each home, bless the young people as they're being ministered to. And Lord, we need to know what you're saying. We need to know your word. And I pray, Lord, you'll give clarity and perception that Jesus will be in our midst and be given to each one as he or she has need. And I pray it in his name. Amen. Now, I'm in the 18th Psalm, and we finished with all the smoke coming out of God's nose. He mounted the cherubim, verse 10, and flew. He made darkness his covering. It's covered with darkness. You know why that is? It's because he doesn't want us or the enemy to know what he's doing. That's a good reason not to talk too much. Don't talk too much. One of the main principles of war, battle, is secrecy. Very important. And misleading the enemy so he thinks one thing when you're doing another. Very important in war. Secrecy is very important. And Christians tend to talk too much. They tend to talk too much. The older we get, I guess we realize that we save ourselves a lot of grief if we don't talk so much. Just keep your talk for something that's necessary, because the devil can't read your mind. He has to hear what comes out of your mouth. And I don't mean by that to make you superstitious, but it's good to let God work in the darkness. And many times we don't understand what God is doing, and he doesn't want us to understand, because then we would blurt it out through our mouth. So he keeps us in darkness, and he works in darkness, and that's what it's telling us here. I mean, it does seem very strange that the Holy Spirit would move on David to say these words which seem alien to our experience, you know. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced, hailstones, bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered, the voice, you know, shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. I mean, it just doesn't seem like a lot of the Bible. But what he's telling us is that when we pray, things happen. We don't see them a lot of times. But when you really get desperate and you pray with all your heart about something, this is what happens. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why God, the spirit of Messiah, the spirit of Christ, was in David when he said these things. And God doesn't say things to be saying them. So you have to ask yourself, what is he talking about? And what he's saying is, when you pray, when you're really in trouble, I had the distinct feeling this morning that we're going to need to understand when bad trouble comes that it's nothing that's not covered by the Bible. It is covered. And God is saying, when you get in situations like as described in this psalm, that and you cry, these things happen. And there's nothing Satan can do to stop it. Nothing. All this power that's manifested. When you hear thunder, we don't hear much of it. Back east, you really hear thunder. We don't hear much thunder, but it gives you a sense of God's power. His power is working on your behalf. Sometimes when God lets Satan really attack us heavily, we get a sense that there's a battle between God and Satan. It's not true. It's not true. God has given Christ all power. The battle is so we can learn to depend on God and that He will give us the victory. We don't have to worry that maybe now Satan is winning and God is somewhat thrown for a loss. It isn't happening. God is very much more powerful than Satan. Very much more. Abundantly more. Well, you may say to me, Paul said he wanted to go to Spain. The Bible, Tarshish, is Spain. And it says, Satan hindered me. It sounds like God wanted Paul to go, but Satan didn't permit it. That's not what's going on. What's going on is that Paul wanted to go, and God let Satan hinder him because it was not God's will that Paul go to Spain. Right? The biggest mistake that Satan ever made was to have Christ crucified. But you see, God did that in darkness, and no one knew. Darkness came over the land at the third hour and so on, and nobody knew, and big uproar. And God was saving the world. And it's that way in our life. No matter what happens, when we're serving the Lord and we come up against a frustrating circumstance, we should pray, but not in the sense that, you know, maybe Satan's going to win. He's getting in here. He can't get in anywhere. The battle is between us and God. Will we believe in God? Will we trust God? And then when we get into a real difficult situation, whatever it may be, we are not to faint, but we are to pray until we get peace. And when we get peace, then we know that God has heard us. When we know that God has heard us, we have the petition. And that's it. It's settled. You didn't catch that, did you, Gene? It's settled. And there's no question. God just has that kind of power. So the issue is not one of power against power. The issue is one of truth against falsehood. It's quite a different thing. God retains all power. Satan works with a lie. And if he can get us to believe a lie, then he wins. But he cannot win by power. So our job, that's why it says in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's speaking of our war against Antichrist. And you know, Christians feel, oh, that power's in me. No, if you read the context, it's talking about truth. Antichrist is a lie. Satan is a lie. That's all they operate. Their power was destroyed on the cross. And they don't have that power. So when you pray, power is exercised. All power is in the Father. Christ is the administrator. The Holy Spirit works to comfort the church and to give us gifts and ministries. But the power is with the Father. And whenever the Father moves, you know, like Jesus said, no one is able to take them out of my Father's hand. And so the issue is never power. The issue is truth. And when we follow the Lord and do His will and stay in the truth, Satan has no power over us. He has to get us to believe a lie. Any question about that? So all this commotion here that doesn't make a great deal of sense to me, great bolts of lightning, valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare. And that's what happens. When God decides that we're old enough to be tested, He lets Satan test us. Remember it says in Revelation, in the second chapter, Satan shall cast some of you into prison. That doesn't mean he does that in spite of God. It means that God has let him do that. Satan has desired to have you. I have prayed that your faith doesn't fail. See, it's not, well, I'll give you power, or There's no question of power. God has all power. And when it's talking about the foundations of the earth laid bare, the valleys of the sea were exposed, it's saying that God is uncovering what's going on in our life. See, we think, oh, Satan's getting in, or the devil's getting in, or there's evil people getting me. No, if you will cry for help, God will uncover the things in your life that need to be uncovered. And when they get straightened out, there'll be no problem. God uses Satan. Well, I should say he permits Satan to do what Satan wishes to do. That's the way he works. That's why Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He never moved on it. He didn't say, buddy, you just lost your card in the group. He didn't do anything of the kind. He let him alone. What you're going to do, do quickly. See the difference? He didn't fight Judas because Christ was surrendered to the will of God. And he prayed until he knew how God wanted Judas handled. And he just left him alone. Let him have all the rope that he wanted. And so God lets Satan have all the rope. Oh, you want to crucify the Holy One? Go ahead. Go at it. You know, what you going to do? Do it in a hurry. Get it over with. That's what you want to do. The crucifixion of Christ was not a defeat, was it? It was God's wisdom that which was wiser than Satan. And God saw that the offering would become the blood atonement, which Satan must have been very shook up when he found out what he had managed to do. And in your life, if you will follow the Lord and let him do his will. I was praying. There's a person in the church that's in considerable trouble. And I'm praying like 60, you know. And the Lord said to me, do you want to do it on your schedule or do you want to do it on mine? I said, your schedule, Lord. Because he's working out things in people. His desire is to make us in his image. And so, do you want me to do it on your schedule or do you want do it on my schedule? I said, your schedule, Lord. You do it in your time, and if this individual has to suffer, then you have a purpose in it. And when you're through, there'll be no more problem. Then the day will come and there'll be a lot of talk, but not much knowledge. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. You remember, see, up to this point, David was taking hold of the Lord, wasn't he? Huh? And the Lord says, you're not going to survive here, Davy. I'm going to take care of your hand. Then you're safe. He drew me out of deep waters. Well, thank God we don't have too many crises in our life. We have a couple of major ones, a couple of Gethsemanes, and they're deep waters. You'll know when you're in them. You won't have to have anybody tell you. You'll know. You're in a deep water. And God reaches down when he's satisfied that all the seas have been parted and the foundations have been discovered. And you find out that you're not a great one. I'm speaking about myself mainly. That you're not all that marvelous in the church. You think too highly of yourself and you're stuck on yourself and all of this. And you can see that like Job. See, that's what he was doing. He's uncovering Job's motivations and is the foundation of Job. And when Job finally saw it, he said, oh, I heard about you, but now I see and I repent. I wasn't as smart as I thought I was. And his end was wonderful. Job's end was wonderful, what God gave him. So you do come out of these crises if you don't quit. Just remember that. It doesn't take brains or beauty, just the willingness to stay with it. And God will pull you through. Oh, yes, he will. He'll bring you out of deep waters. And like Job, you'll know him then. It won't be just a term. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Now, the church makes a mistake sometimes, and I've told you nauseatingly many times that I shudder when I hear people saying, well, we're going to run over the devil or, you know, and all this. No, we don't do anything like that. The devil is too strong for us and he is too wise. You say you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. I said he's not as strong as God. You see the difference? We are not to assault spiritual dignities and boast ourselves like we're somebody and we're going to knock the devil around. That's foolish talk. We're not as smart as he is. We're not as powerful as he is. The reason we overcome is because of the overcomer, because of Christ. Not by identifying with him. There's a teaching abroad now that where it says in 1 John, the 5th chapter, it says that if we believe in Christ, we've overcome the devil. And the teaching is you don't have to do anything. Just believe and you're already overcome. That's the teaching that's abroad in the land. That isn't what John meant. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. He doesn't mean if you have faith, you're automatically an overcomer. He means faith is the method by which you overcome. This identification with Christ making you an overcomer is a terrible lie. Because people sit there and they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, now I'm identified with him, therefore I'm an overcomer. No! You have to overcome to be an overcomer. And you don't lean too much on the Lord and you don't lean too much on yourself. You've got to find that balance where it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then you'll make a success of it. He's not going to do it by himself. And you can't do it by yourself. You've got to work with the Lord and he'll show you and give you the strength. But you have to overcome. He that overcame as I also overcame. That's in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, at the end of the chapter. Will sit on the throne. You have to overcome as Christ all overcame. He overcame by the glory of God and the strength of God. We overcome by the glory of Christ. Not by identifying with him, but by interacting with him. That's all the difference. One is static. And the other, a static belief system. The other is dynamic every moment of every day as we're faced with the world and Satan and our self-will. My foes were too strong for me. Yes, they are too strong for us. We got to admit it. We're just dust. What do we know about Satan, a cherub from the beginning before the world was created? We're going to compete with Satan? Man, what baby stuff goes on in the churches. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but I stood tall because I was a good Christian. It says, but the Lord was my support. Lean on the Lord. Come out of the wilderness. He brought me out into a spacious place, and he does that. I heard someone say once that God supplies our needs, but not our desires. That's not scriptural. He supplies our needs and our desires. And he brings us into a spacious place when he is satisfied that we have attained a certain level of growth that he's happy with. He gives us a breather. And then when we're all rested, he sees if he can get more out of us. You see, the longer we can stay on the bus, the greater the inheritance, and everyone is blessed. We're blessed. God's blessed. People around us are blessed. The longer we can stay on the bus. And we can stay on it to the end if we're willing to die that much to our own inclinations. I don't want to get off the bus. Man, to get this far and get off the bus, forget it. I want to see what's going to happen. You know, if you serve God with all your might, all your life, I want to see what's going to happen. I think it'll be marvelous. But I don't, you know, my wants are simple. Lord, I would like to just sit in a meadow under a tree and listen to the meadow sounds. You know, there are sounds in a meadow. There's little sounds, crickets and little things. And I haven't heard that in a long time. But I'm looking forward to it. So those are not great demands. Do you think they're great demands? God, I'm sure, has a spare meadow. Huh? I don't think that's too much to ask for. And if there's anything beside that, too cool. All right, now, the devil will confront you to see if you can get, if he can get you to bite. How many know what I mean by that, by biting? I need to teach you like I've been taught. The devil will rattle things in your life. And what he wants is attention. He wants you to say, to begin to think, I'm in a great spiritual struggle here. People pray for me. And, oh, he loves to do that, to get you to bite. And the first thing you know, you're in a struggle with Satan. It's exactly what he wants. He just loves it because he can not struggle you any time. It's like he's baiting you on now. You've almost got the victory here. And get a few more people to pray and give him all the attention that he wants. And the way you handle Satan is to look to Jesus. Yes. You don't wrestle with the devil. And you don't bite. A lot of times we bite. Where was I reading about someone that was sure they had cancer? They went to the doctor. Doctor says, you're fine. No, I'm sure I've got cancer. And he does that. Satan does that with people. I know because I've got a pain, and I know it's right here, and I've got a pain. I don't care what the doctor says. I know I've got cancer. Oh, Satan loves that. He loves that. And I told you before, when you get a pain in your gizzard, and the older you get, the more pains you have in your gizzard, don't break out your medical encyclopedia to see which of 20 things it could be. Just say, Jesus, please take the pain out of my gizzard. Amen. I don't know what it is, and I don't care to know what it is. Oh, I say, well, how can you pray intelligently if you don't know exactly what it is? Simple. Just say, Lord, take the pain out of my gizzard. That's right. I mean, that's a very, very important lesson in life if you're a person given to worrying about your health. Because he'll drive you nuts with symptoms. Boy, can he give you symptoms. Just ask the Lord. The Lord one time told me, he says, I can heal anything. So what are you worried about? Just think of it. I can heal anything. So what are you worried about? So if you're sick and you don't know what to do, just say, Lord, fix it. And if he doesn't, say, well, do you want me to go to the doctor? In which case, I'm perfectly willing to go to the doctor. You want me? People in old-time Pentecost, you couldn't take an aspirin. I mean, they were very strict about that. But, you know, you can take all kinds of pills. You know why? Because God is greater than the pills. And if he wants to heal you, he'll heal you whether you're taking pills or not. You know, you don't have to be superstitious about your pills or going to the doctor or anything else. Just hang loose in that area. And thank God if you've got enough strength and flexibility to get around and do your job and don't worry about your symptoms. Yes, but I might die. So? Well, if that's what you want, Lord, then that's what I want.
Amen.
It's a win-win. But you get your nose stuck in your encyclopedias or go on the internet and see how many people had numbness in their right hand or something else. You'd be a nervous wreck. Does that make sense to you? It's very practical. You'll find it's very practical. Go directly to the thing. Don't diagnose yourself. Don't be your own little diagnostician. Go directly. You don't. You say, but I have to know so I can pray. No, you don't. No, you don't. All you do is say, Lord, I hurt, or my hands are numb, or I'm dizzy, or I have a spaced out feeling, or whatever your symptoms are. And rejoice in the Lord. He can heal anything. So don't bite on it. If you do, you'll be a nervous wreck trying to figure out what's Satan. And don't wrestle against Satan. God is not... Where in the Bible does it say that people were wrestling against Satan? I can see where people were wrestling against the Lord, like Jacob, but I don't see where they're wrestling against the devil. Well, anyway, you do it as it pleases you. Yes?
What about where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities?
Yes, and the way we wrestle is by putting on the whole armor of God. See, that's how we wrestle. We wrestle by putting... It's a battle of truth, being girt about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we do. That's what we do. Yeah, and all those things are defensive. See, they're not offensive weapons. And the sword of the Spirit is not the sword of the Christian. Don't forget that. It's the sword of the Spirit. And he's the only one that can wield it. When we go wielding it, we kill people. That's right. Let the Spirit do his own sword. And you just keep the shield of faith up and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Thank you very much. He rescued me because I was a fine little religious bigot. He rescued me. Why? Isn't it up there?
Yes, sir.
But we can't read it. Why did he rescue us?
Because he delighted in us.
You know, when you suffer enough under the hands of God, you begin to think he's sore at you. Begin to think, I'll never please God. But he wants to delight in us. Just as you delight in your children. We all delight in Maggie Joe. We all take turns seeing if Maggie Joe is happy. And I'm one of them. Because we delight in Maggie Joe. Isn't that true? And yet she's not able to help with a mortgage. There's hardly a thing that she can do that isn't requiring someone else to wait on her. Isn't it true? But we delight in her. So there's more to religion than our trying to please God with our slavery. In fact, that's one of the things that will kill your spirit. That's what he said to the church in Ephesus. You've lost your first love. You've become a religious slave. And that's when we get hooked up with Babylon. Now, when we get to verse 20, we should really have those symbols, but you don't have to get up now. I appreciate that you're tired. All right, now, we really should, verse 20, because it is what can I say? It's a showstopper. It has destroyed our country. We're facing judgment. Make no mistake. God knows every aborted fetus. He knows all those who have perverted his way. One thing, Satan is the incarnation of sexual lust. Did you know that? He is the incarnation. He burns with fire. And it's an abomination to God. Abortion is the worst thing that anyone can do unless there are really extenuating circumstances that God will accept. Because you're killing God's babies. And our nation is being destroyed. If you want to see, if you want to get up in the morning and fret yourself, just log on to WorldNet Daily. You'll have your fretting for the day. Ain't it awful? What are they doing now? The public schools have all become whorehouses. Well, that isn't altogether true. But you would think so from WorldNet Daily. Well, anyway, because the church is teaching that Psalm 18, verse 20, no longer is true. And they have destroyed with their teaching the one thing that God wants in the earth above all, which is righteous behavior. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, we've just suddenly changed and we've gone into a university class, all right? So you're going to have to think. Is it still true that God deals with us according to my righteousness? Or is it no longer true because I'm saved by grace? Class?
True.
Well, if you say it's true, you're flying in the face of all these great leaders that are going to convene to celebrate Azusa Street. You know, my personal opinion is that when a denomination begins to celebrate an historical event, it's because they're dying. If the powers that are hear this tape, I may get excommunicated. But that's my opinion. You don't go back and celebrate what God did 100 years ago. Unless you're dying. Would I scare everybody? Now, all these powerful people are teaching that the Lord no longer deals with us according to our righteousness because we're saved by grace. Now, if you come into a demon-oppressed society, such as America is, the demons are probably about 5 miles thick as a blanket over all of us, and you say to a new Christian, now, whether you're righteous or not is not the issue. God does no longer reward us according to our righteousness, but according to our faith in Christ. And then they're tempted by Satan with sexual lust. What do you think they're going to do? What do you think they're going to do about pornography? What do you think they are doing about pornography? They're watching it. Who's watching it? The blood-washed. God's elect are watching pornography because they say that this verse no longer is true. Oh, but Brother Thompson, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, class... It's a class in theology. Where are we with this? Is it or is it not true that God rewards us according to our righteous behavior? And you go, oh, well, he expects me to say it is true. Therefore, I'll say it is true, but I still don't understand how come we're saved by grace through faith and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And yet he's saying that it is by works of righteousness which we have done. And I don't understand it, but I'm certainly not going to resist Brother Thompson in Sunday night. So I will just let my brain atrophy. And tomorrow morning I'll watch the television and everything will be okay. I have one in my kitchen. Right when I do my dishes and I can watch. So I'm not missing a thing. And who cares? Oh, man. People have more fun than anybody. All right, tell me something. What's the solution, class? Do you expect me to say at the end, you all got A+, you better come up with something. Andrew?
We need a new definition of grace.
That's the truth. So, how does it work out? Why could Paul say, quote from, I think it's Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one, and then quote from David and say, what was he quoting in the third chapter of Romans? All the sin and come short of the glory of God, and blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered, whose sins are forgiven, and so on. And he said to Abraham, your faith, you got it by through faith and everything. And how could Paul do that and then turn around in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and say that if we practice sin, we can't inherit the kingdom? Does the man not know what he's doing? Oh, God. Quantum mechanics in the theological realm. Yes?
Well, the reason that we have grace... anyways, is because he does judge us according to righteousness. That way it enables us to be able to do that. That's what we're actually being saved from, is those unrighteous things.
Well, you're correct, except I thought I heard you say that he gives us grace because we earned it.
Because we need it to accomplish the righteousness that he's judging us according to. Yeah.
Now listen, for by grace, all right, where does it say? Is it in Titus? Who has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's Titus. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 I quoted to you. And Romans 3, 4 and 5 keep repeating that it is not by works, it is by faith.
The way I've always viewed it is only the faith by which we are justified and saved, but that faith is impossible to attain without works of righteousness.
So you're saying we earn faith by righteous works.
It comes about. Paul said the works are necessary, but the faith is what really, the faith that is to produces that even your decision to accept Christ was an act of righteousness.
I think you're on the right track there.
I mean, the works are necessary, but it's that bring about the faith, but the faith is what justifies us.
That's true enough. Yes?
Paul talks about Abraham's faith being counted to him as righteousness. And that's a big topic that's used by, that particular scripture is used as a pretty strong argument. But the thing I pointed out to one of my professors at Point Loma, which he had no answer for, was that Abraham, in order, he believed, but his belief and his faith only mattered, only counted when he took action and obeyed God and moved out. If he had stayed in Ur, nothing would ever happen.
Yes, I think everything that's said here has been correct. And I want to point out just one thing that I was hoping someone would mention. Exactly. Exactly. Paul was talking to Jews and Gentile proselytes. Mainly, if you go through Acts and you'll see where he preached was in the synagogues. That's where Paul preached, was in the synagogues. He'd go into a town. He didn't start a church. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. All right, now, the Jews had been taught that all righteousness comes from obedience to the law. And whenever Paul spoke about works, not by works of righteousness we have done, he was talking about the law. He was not talking about what a Gentile would call righteous behavior, which is honesty, truthfulness, moral cleanliness, kindliness, or whatever, integrity. He was not talking about that. He was talking about finding righteousness under the law of Moses. Now, here was the dilemma. If you're trying to find righteousness under the law of Moses, then that makes the cross of Christ of no value to you. See, you're not coming to Christ. You're coming to the law. And God, what Paul was trying to get them to do was to drop the law and focus on Christ. That's right there. That's the thing that is not understood today. Paul was not speaking about Psalms 18:20. He was not speaking about righteousness. Psalms 18:20 is not talking about the law of Moses. It's talking about righteous behavior. All right, let me show you the difference. The Pharisees adhered strictly to the law of Moses. Strictly. By their code, they were righteous. But they actually were covetous. That's brought out in the New Testament because they scorned Christ when he presented the idea that you can't serve God and money. They scorned him because they were robbers of widows. Jesus called them the children of Satan. And yet, according to Jewish law, they were righteous. So you can see the great difference between the law and righteousness, actual righteousness. They were not righteous. They were unrighteous, and they murdered the Son of God. But they were keeping the law. So what Paul was saying to them was, now that Christ has come, righteousness comes through Christ and not through the law. Did you hear that? Righteousness comes through Christ and not through the law, not through the works of the law. You see that? Okay, now, then we say, what does it mean righteousness comes through Christ and not through the works of the law? Does it mean that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and was born of the Virgin Mary and raised on the third day? Is that what he means, righteousness comes through Christ? No. How does... All right, take yourself for an example. Have you been tempted this last week to act unrighteously, whether in anger or lying or forcing your own will on people, or abusing people, or generally behaving in an unloving manner? Have you? All right, so you were unrighteous, weren't you? All right, now how does Christ make you righteous? By saying, I believe you were born of a virgin? How does he make you righteous? If righteousness comes through Christ, how in that thing last week where you behave like the devil instead of like Jesus, and you say you got the victory and Christ gave you righteousness, how does he do it?
He says.
Exactly. By praying and confessing that you have done wrong and being forgiven, and then through his grace, not doing it anymore. That isn't all that complicated, is it? When you stop to think about it. That's why Paul can say in Romans that we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace, and not by works, and then turn around in Galatians and say, if we practice adultery and murder and strife and division and all the rest, we can't inherit the kingdom. That's why. Because on the one hand, he's talking about the works of Moses. And the Bible says in the first chapter of John, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the division is not between behaving yourself and not behaving yourself. It's between Moses and Christ. In Moses, you got righteousness by obeying the law. In Christ, you get righteousness not by identifying with him or believing theology about him, but by interacting with him on a daily basis until you become a new creature. Now, this is going on tape, and Todd, we hope, Fowler will get it going so people are not here. Look at all the people are not here. The church, they're, do you realize that this understanding is so simple is not available anywhere to Christians that I have ever heard in my life? Now, if you have, please notify me so I will quit bragging. I know nothing except what God tells me. God made that clear to me over the years. I can't get a hold of this thing. What's wrong here? And little by little, the Lord showed me it's because Paul is not talking about righteous behavior. He's taught righteous behavior. Apart from righteous behavior, there's no evidence you're being saved.
Making also is entry level salvation, it's initial salvation, because nothing happens in salvation that's not begotten by God initially. You can do no works.
You do works. Well, you certainly do to get saved. You have to believe. That's a work. See, there's no such thing as an abstract faith. True belief involves something change in your attitude. And then you have to be baptized in water. That's an act. And when the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, they didn't preach let Jesus into your heart. They preached repent.
Right, opposed to the law.
Well, you see, from the get-go, it's works of obedience. God said to put your faith in Christ. That's a work. So we do. God says repent, turn from your wicked ways. So we do. So everywhere from the get-go, it is a response on our part and never a theological acceptance of a statement of faith. It's never that. Statements of faith are just something denominations use to identify themselves. There's no salvation in a statement of faith. Yes?
That's what I was going to say. What I see is this sinner's prayer is not scriptural.
Well, the...
Turn it into just a profession of faith.
Yes, it is. That is, the modern teaching of salvation is not scriptural. It simply is not scriptural. It's not what salvation is. It's not you accept Christ, he forgives you, you go to heaven when you die. That's alien to the Bible. The whole Bible is talking about righteousness. The whole Bible is talking about righteousness. And where Christ comes in is he forgives you so that you're not laboring under a guilty conscience, and then you put your eyes on Christ and you take up your cross and you follow him. It's works all the way. But it's not the works of Moses. It's a changing from one kind of works to another kind of works, is what it is. But the second kind of works do not proceed out from our own strength. They proceed from Jesus Christ, who is being formed in us as we make the effort to pray, to read our Bible, to attend church, to use our gifts and ministries, to give, serve, and do everything else. As we do these things, he strengthens the inner man, delivers us from deception, and we begin to do righteousness by nature. And that's what Peter's talking about when he said that you do well to pay heed to the scriptures until the day dawn, until the day star rise in your heart. And when it does, then you begin to do right by nature. And that's the new covenant, the writing of the law of God in our heart and our mind. So the whole evangelical message is a religious message to members of a religion, and there's no salvation in it. But when they believe in Christ, are they forgiven? If they really believe in Christ, they are forgiven. And then, but then it's aborted because they come into a church and the church tells them there's nothing more that you have to do, and so the thing dies. Birds of the air come and snatch it away. So we are, as David said, in a very serious time. And our nation is going to, it's the head today. Our nation is the head today, the head of the nations. It's going to become the tail because of the lack of righteousness. And it's all traceable back to this. We're saying this no longer is true. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. No longer true. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. No longer true. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. No longer true. I have not done evil by turning away from my God. No longer true. In other words, just believe and you've got the ranch. And so we have churches filled with spiritual babies. Now it's very true, as Lisa was saying before I so rudely attack her, is that there are people that never get past that first step. And God knows who they are, and it's not their fault, and that's all in the grand plan. See, there are people that God loves, and they've never learned to interact with the Spirit and everything, but they've done what God has required of them. And that is, they have put their faith in Jesus. But they're not different from us in that respect. And I think some of my preaching leads, as I've said so many times, there's two different messages in the Bible, and probably Lisa's referring to that. And it's a wrong, I shouldn't be presenting it like that. There aren't two different messages, there's only one message, but we only respond to it in the way that God moves in our heart. And you'll find today that you can't tell people what you believe. You can't tell other Christians. Try it. You see, they're because they're bad? No. It's because God hasn't moved on them. God chooses to draw near who he will. That's the whole message of Aaron's rod. God picks out who he wants to draw near to him and to be holy. You can pray for it. You can pray, God, give me a passion for your will and for holiness. And maybe you'll move in those concentric rings there closer to God. I don't say you won't. It says, if any man shall purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor. But God has to do it. He calls the priesthood. And he puts that in your heart. And all you want is God, 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 God. And there's some other Christian God's perfectly happy with that doesn't have that at all because that's not his calling. So it's a great kingdom. And it's not fair. And it's not democratic. Lisa, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to jump on you like that. Poor Lisa. She just opens her mouth a little peep and she gets jumped on. That's not right. That's, someone said that's my arrogance. Well, probably is. But anyway, that's all we got, it seems. Oh, well. Anyway, Lisa's good and has done this church so much good that it isn't even funny. Okay, so we are all ready for the marriage of the Lamb. You know what I'm talking about? Communion. That's how we marry the Lamb. The marriage is taking place now. The call has gone out now, as Stan taught us. The marriage is taking place now. Barry asked me this morning, how come the scripture says in Luke 12:36, that after the wedding, he will return? See, that's a big rapture verse. We all go up, marry the Lord, and then we return with him. Ha ha, what a joke. Go up there and you're at the Lord's table and everything's wonderful and all these fleshly, immature saints are all having a great time. And the Lord says, ah, now you're going to descend to the earth and fight the devil. Oh, that's enough to make a horse laugh. It means that the wedding is taking place now. No, not the wedding. The marriage is taking place now. See, in ordinary life, we have a wedding, and then hopefully there'll be a marriage. You can't bet on it, but sometimes there's a marriage after the wedding. Well, see, with the Lord, it's just the opposite. We're getting married to him now, and then the wedding will be later when he returns and the earth can see that God loves us as he loves his son. Yes.
I talked to the Lord last Sunday and dropped a thought in my heart, and I want to share it, if I may, concerning righteousness. The idea was laying up treasures in heaven is commonly taught as when you have a loved one, you release them to heaven and so on. And what the Lord was impressing on me was every righteous decision, choice that you make is a treasure in heaven. Every time you choose for Christ versus choosing for the devil, which are the two choices, we think we're in between with a neutral choice. And the idea was, we're not. We either choose for Christ or we choose for the devil. And when we choose for Christ, we lay up treasures in heaven.
I believe that. And what is that treasure?
Gold.
That treasure's treasury bonds? What is it? It's a robe of righteousness and a crown of life. I think everything you've done on earth will be revealed in the garment you get, the robe. Show you, yeah, everything, just that's your treasure. And your closeness to the Lord and your opportunity to serve. Yes?
One of the inmates asked us today, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? And I told him, I remember you teaching about there's two of us, one of us is in heaven and the other one on the earth, and about we're preparing that robe. And I said, depending on what Audrey said, on your decision today or tomorrow, the decisions that you make, you are laying up towards that your heavenly body. And you're either going to be clothed by that, or you're going to be clothed by a diaper, one of the two. Or you're going to be found naked.
Where is that found in the Bible?
Yeah, this is 2 Corinthians 5. It's also in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, where it says the bride was clothed in her own righteous behavior. That's Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. She's clothed in her own righteous behavior. Think of it. Right now, you are sewing your own garment. Think of it. Did the concessionaires go out yet? Oh, here they are. All right, Christian. Seeing as how it's you, thank you. Marla, is Maggie Joe going to take communion tonight? It'll be her first communion. Yeah. Why not? We like to start them off early. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we have talked tonight about righteousness, and I know that's God's favorite topic. And Lord, we just need to, what shall I say, Lord? The churches, we all need understanding, Lord. We just need understanding of what the Apostle Paul wrote, because our nation is not in good shape, Lord. And we need help with this understanding. So I pray it will spread far and wide until people, the ministers of God and the teachers in the seminaries, understand that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is not an alternative to a change in our behavior. Lord, what a lie this is. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven, is our prayer. Shall we partake? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Lord, we know the call to the bridegroom is to the bride is going out, and we know that you're picking people here and there to come to know you and to eat of your flesh and drink of your blood. We know the marriage is taking place today. In the midst of all of the religious commotion, the marriage is taking place today to those that you choose to draw near to yourself. So we pray, Lord, since we have been privileged like this, that we will be utterly faithful. Lord, that we will not despise the grace of God that has come to us, but we will give our attention to it. And that the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Grant it, Lord. Grant it as we partake together in Jesus' name. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we stand? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, we love you tonight. I trust what you wanted said was said. I trust that we all understand it, Lord, and we can choose, as David did, to live righteously by your grace, Lord, and your help and your wisdom. Help us to do that and to be a good example to other people. Now, I pray you'll keep us all safe on the highway and cause us to wake in the morning glad to lay up treasures in heaven that we might serve you more fervently, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.